For those of you who don't know me, my name's Dave Kiefer, and I work with Disciple Makers Christian Fellowship. I've been working with Disciple Makers with college students for close to 20 years. And I wanted to introduce a friend of mine, Jordan Eister, here. Jordan, raise your hand. Jordan just joined Disciple Makers. He's been working with Disciple Makers not for 20 years, for about 20 days now. So. Jordan's going to be joining the Mason-Dixon team and getting to know some Gettysburg students, so I encourage you to get to know him as well. I kind of come here periodically, so if I haven't met you, please come up and introduce yourselves. I just want to kind of remind everyone that maybe if it's your first time and you don't know this, but this this event that we have on Friday night, it's called Primetime, is really designed for anybody. If you consider yourself a Christian, obviously, you're probably going to feel pretty comfortable here, but if you don't consider yourself a Christian, if you're a seeker or a skeptic or an atheist or agnostic, we want to welcome you too, and we're very thankful that you're here. It's very brave to come out to a weird Christian group if you're not a Christian, but we really welcome you, and we're glad you're here. A lot of times people come because, college is that time in life when you're supposed to explore things spiritually. And so we're hoping that you are benefited tonight as we just spend some time in the Bible seeking what it has to say. And we've been going through the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and just learning how the Bible all got started. And as we've been reading, we've been learning a ton. In Genesis 1, right, we learn that that God created all things powerfully. It says in Genesis 1, by the power of his word, that he literally spoke, and like 14.3 billion years ago, light came out of darkness. It's amazing, the Big Bang, how much it aligns with scriptures. We used to think that the steady state theory, that the universe was around forever, but now we know, scientifically, there was nothing, and then boom, everything. So we learned about how God creates powerfully, personally. He created humankind in his image. In Genesis 2 and 3, we learn the story about Adam and Eve, how God created Adam and Eve in his image to be in relationship, a close relationship with him. But in the fall, they turned away from God. And that affected everything. It not only broke their relationship with God spiritually, but it began to cause their relationship with each other to break down relationally. They broke down psychologically, and then obviously the cosmos, the world is breaking down physically. We see right after the fall that God enters in to restore. He says, where are you, Adam? Where are you, Eve? And he's seeking to restore and to cover, and he brings a promise saying that there's going to be this seed from the woman that's going to be a deliverer, that's going to set things straight. And Adam and Eve have a child, and that first child is Cain. And the question is this the hero, the promised deliverer? And then Cain kills Abel. And he doesn't prove to be a hero, but an anti-hero. And Cain's descendants wind up going from bad to worse, such that by the time you get to the seventh generation, this guy called Lamech, he's like murdering people. Then what God does is he refreshes the system, and he reboots things, and he blesses Adam and Eve with Seth. And Seth has descendants that follow in the godly line. In other words, they continue to walk with God. And things go from good to better, such that by the time you get to the seventh generation there, unlike Lamech, who's killing people, you have this guy Enoch, who doesn't die, but he goes and he's taken to walk with God. And then we get to Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, something really disconcerting happens, and that is that the godly line from Seth starts to be seduced by the ungodly line and intermarry. And it's sort of like in Walter White in Breaking Bad, right? These good guys, like Walter White was a teacher. He was a good guy. And then he becomes a meth dealer. I mean, I think one of the reasons why we love that show, I mean, I love it, it won so many Academy Awards, is because it illustrates human nature and how even the best of us can go so far astray. And we see that's exactly what happens in Genesis 6. And it says that as God looks at man after the godly line goes bad, he's so grieved and upset that he needs to wash it clean. And so he decides to literally wash all the dirtiness, the grime, the filth, the wickedness of humanity away through a worldwide flood. And he saves humanity through one family named Noah, the best of the best, through an ark. And then he reestablishes his covenant and he restates what he did back in Genesis 1. He says, listen, I made you in my image to rule and subdue over the earth, and I want you to multiply and fill the earth. And so Noah goes out and he has his kids, Seth, Japheth, and Ham, and they start out well. But then in Genesis 10, you see that they, like Walter White, break bad again and things go corrupt. And then that brings us to Genesis 11. So that's where we are. What did you think of that summary? Was that helpful? Okay, thank you. All right, so now we're in Genesis 11. That's where we pick up. It says this, Genesis 11, verse 1. Now, Genesis 10 before this is a genealogy. Just so you know, it's not chronological. It's more topical. Genesis 10 sets us up for Genesis 11, where there's a deja vu of Breaking Bad, okay? All right, Genesis 11, verse 1. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with the top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Then in verses 10 through 26, you have a genealogy of Seth's, of Noah's kids, and we kind of skip that. And it picks up in verse 27. From Noah all the way down through this guy named Terah. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of the name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came there to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. All right. So what do we learn from the Tower of Babel? Two things, okay? It's in your outline right there. Two things we learn from the Tower of Babel. First, humanity's unyielding demands. We learn what humanity's unyielding demands are. And second, God's gracious intervention, okay? All right. The first unyielding demand of humanity is autonomy. Notice verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Now, we mentioned this before. Like, after the flood, God restated the Great Commission,
which was, I made you in my image, go reflect my glory, rule and subdue the earth, but as a steward to me. So humanity is made sort of like little lights to shine forth God's glory, like little candles. And he wanted these candles to spread out over all the earth to bring light, heat, warmth, right? Care to his creation in his name. But notice it says, as they moved from east to west, they decided to ignore God's commands, and instead they grow stagnant. They settle down, they pull in, they pull together, and they build their own city. Okay? So instead of being little candles spreading out God's light, they attempt to unite their candles and become like a torch, which they foolishly use like some kind of weapon to threaten God and displace God from his position. Rather than shine as individuals made in God's image for his glory, they attempt to shine collectively, but for their own glory. All right? So they're resisting their human position and trying to obtain, right, build a tower to reach up to God's position and to take over God's position. It's an attempted coup. They want autonomy from God. Now, independence. We're Americans. I love independence. Independence Day, July 4th, right? Isn't it something to celebrate? Absolutely, right? There's a good in independence and autonomy, right? There's a good independence and there's a bad independence. What's the good independence? Right? As a parent with young kids, this one right here, this nice one, looking one, right? I want this boy to be independent, right? I don't want him to be 30 years old living in my basement playing video games. Yeah, either. Right? But I want him to grow up to be a mature, responsible adult, right, that takes initiative and responsibility for his life, right, for homework, without being nagged, right? That is healthy responsibility, where you realize what you've been given, and you take initiative and control, and you're a good steward of it to your authority figures like your teachers, right? And it's humble. And it's healthy, right? Because it asks for help if it needs help, right? That's healthy autonomy, right? But what's unhealthy independence? Think the pop song from the 1980s, teachers, leave us kids alone, right? It's rebellious, unaccountable. I just want to do what I want to do, get off my back. Who are you to tell me what to do, teachers? Leave us kids alone. Right? Think Batman movie 3. What was the name of the third movie?
It's like Dark Knight Rises.
Oh. Dark Knight. Think Bane. Right? Gotham. Right? What does he say? Gotham. This is your city. Do as you please. Right? Be your own judges. Go out. You're accountable to no one. And what happens to Gotham? They nearly destroy themselves with that unhealthy independence and autonomy. That's the picture of what's going on here in Genesis chapter 11. Here again, humanity is demanding autonomy apart from a proper and good and loving authority. They're the very creator who made them to be in relationship with him. And rather than seek to worship God, they seek to displace God, to take his position, and they're rather shameless about it. Okay, so that's the first demand. The second demand is reputation. Notice verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves. Now, it's the same kind of thing that Cain did back in chapter 4 and his descendants. You see that the godly line, they went out, they were technologically advanced, they did great things. But it wasn't all about their reputation and glory. They were making cities for God's glory. But then you had this ungodly line, and they're building cities and technology, but they're always naming it after themselves and trying to prove themselves. And it was for man's glory and their own glory. Notice the particular wording of the phrase, let us make a name for ourselves. That's a very peculiar phrase. It assumes that their given name isn't sufficient. Therefore, we got to go make a new name. It assumes that their present identity as children of God is not good enough, so they need to go make a new identity, not for God, but for themselves. It's self-focused, self-absorbed, and arrogant. They have they've developed an insatiable desire for reputation, status, and fame. And they're so focused on it that they're working on it together, cooperating with one another to advance it. It's become their passion. They don't want to be known as God's children. They're making their own name, their own stage name. Okay, so they want reputation. They want autonomy. What other demands? Control and security. Look at verse 4. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now that's a remarkable phrase. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. I mean, it smacks of fear and mistrust. And it almost sounds horrid. And my question is, how did things get this way, right? How did a vision for adventure where God says, I made you and the earth is good and the creation is good, now go out and explore and enjoy. God wanted them to live a life of adventure, and it's turned into, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. How does a vision for adventure get twisted into a phobia like this? Where they're overcome with fear, fear of the unknown, that causes them to double down on self-trust, to grab for control on their little world. And their drive for security leads them to build walls and hide behind them and congregate with people just like them so that they can be safe. And they exchange adventure for security. They exchange diversity for similarity. And the more they feed their lust for security, the more fearful they become. I got to tell this story because it's too funny. I see this in girls' softball. Sorry, girls, but my daughter's playing girls' softball. We take her to girls' softball with a glove, and people are like, oh, do you love your daughter? I'm like, yeah. Why doesn't she have her own bat and mask? I'm like, because it's girls' softball. And Marty was like, you just need a glove and you just play catch. But they're like, oh, she could break her nose, you know. And I understand the safety, right? But I'm like, this is a little bit out of hand. Sorry, I called Steph. I'm like, is this normal? Did Marty call you? I
was like, this,
yeah. I'm like, I feel like the worst parent, you know. Like, we don't have a mask.
I don't wear a mask.
Yeah, okay, thank you. I feel so much better, right? Sorry, but here again, it's like, there's nothing bad for security. I'm all for it. Like, okay, so we're probably going to get her mask to fit in. But, you know, well, not a mask, maybe
mouth
just
guard.
Mouth guard, right?
Yeah,
but...
right?
No.
But our lust for security can drive fears that start to become a little silly. And we see that here in this passage, okay? So in summary, their demand for autonomy, reputation, control, and security. And not that these things are bad in and of themselves, but it's how they went about getting them. They rejected the autonomy of being responsible adults and replaced it with a rebellious, arrogant self-assertion. They rejected reputation as children of God with identities that came from God and replaced it with new names and identities for their own glory. They refused to trust that God is in control and provides security and insisted on being in control and providing their own security and building walls and towers, which resulted in snowballing fears. So the problem of Babel is not human ingenuity or technological advancement or cities. It's godless ambition. Arrogant self-reliance. Now the question is, how does that apply to us? We can think corporately and historically, and we can think personally and practically. But there's two dreams. If we think historically, we can say there's the humanist dream versus God's dream. If we think personally, we can just say there's my dream versus God's dream, right? The humanist dream, humanist philosophy, is we don't need God. In fact, the very idea of God is what is holding humanity back. And if we go down the path of religion, we will be forever children in our thinking. Marx had it. Stalin had it. Chairman Mao had it. Hitler had it. That humanity is held back because it believes in God. Voltaire, Rousseau, Hume, today, Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins. That's the humanist view. Then there's God's revelation, right? God's dream, the biblical dream that says God doesn't want to stop your advancement. He's not holding you back. He sees more potential in you than you see in yourself. He made you in his image to fill and rule the earth, to subdue it and cause it to bear fruit. But he knows that if you forget your place and you think you can take his place and you think you don't need him, when arrogance replaces thankfulness, you will begin to disintegrate. And the fruit of your dreams will be ugly. And if we're going to take an honest look at the fruit of the dreams of some of the boldest humanists, it has created some of the worst horrors in the 20th century. 70 million Chinese dead, murdered by Mao. 20 million by Stalin. Only 6 million by Hitler. We think personally, we think, listen, it's either my dream or God's dream. In personal ways, God is saying, listen, your dream is too small. Let me into your dream. Let me just give you a personal way, right? When it comes to relationships, will you have a humanist dream in personal relationships or a biblical one? The Beatles said, all you need is love. What they meant by that is all you need is human love. How do we know that? Because they also sang songs like Imagine. And how did that start out? Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no... How's it go? I can't sing it. No earth below. Above us only sky, right? Imagine no religion, right? Now, the Beatles didn't turn out so hot, right? They couldn't even hold the band together. Because human love fails if that's all that we can count on. And God's saying, listen, if you want your relationships to be vibrant and full, you have to let me into them. If you are seeking a potential mate and you think there's someone out there that is going to complete you, that is going to fulfill you, do you understand the amount of pressure you're putting on that person before you've even met them? Do you know how that's going to go once you're in relationship and they disappoint? But see, if you believe instead that maybe I'm created for a deeper relationship with God himself, and only there can I be fulfilled, like Victoria said tonight in her testimony, then this other person that I'm seeking to know and be in relationship with, I can honor them for what they're meant to be, which is a gift. Not someone who can fill my every desire, because I'm already getting that somewhere else. And that way, if they disappoint me, we can work through it, and I don't have to crush them and make them pay for it. But I can forgive, and we can have a healthy relationship that's not marked by codependence and resentment. So the Tower of Babel clarifies humans' unyielding demands for autonomy, reputation, control, and security apart from God. And it leaves us with a question. Will we follow the humanist dream or God's dream? All right. How does God intervene? How does God intervene? First, God notices. He notices. I love that. It's just simple. This is, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. The image is actually kind of comical. Here they are, mankind, building this tower as high as they can so they could reach the heavens. Knock on heaven's door and displace God. And it says, and God had to come down to see what the children, what are you doing, children? God's not threatened here. It's sort of like me hearing my kids arguing in the basement. And I walk, what are you kids up to? And they're working with Tinker Toys. What are you guys doing? But he's reflecting. Yeah, that's what they always say, nothing. But he's reflecting the arrogance of man is as old as the fall. We've always felt that we can displace God, that we can substitute ourselves with God, that we're that smart that we can get to a place where we really don't need him. Whether it's in the 1960s, remember there was this space race between Americans and Russians, and who's going to get the space first, and the Russians won. And the first cosmonaut got up there, and he's like, ha, everyone says God exists, but I'm here in space, and he's not here. C.S. Lewis responded to that by saying it's like Hamlet going into the attic of his castle looking for Shakespeare. It's utterly silly. It's captured in the statements that you'll read today, even statements like Richard Dawkins, who regularly claims there's no need for God because science has displaced him. Nietzsche said God is dead years and years ago. Nietzsche's dead. But we boast that we don't need God. H.G. Wells, phenomenal writer, a strong proponent for socialism, who advocated a one-world government, a utopian, a secular utopia, wrote in 1937, "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any place or garden that we know, going from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement?" H.G. Wells, 1937, you don't get more positive and humanistic than that. H.G. Wells, 1946. After seeing the atrocities of the National Socialist Party in Germany, he wrote, "The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world which such things had seemed well nigh banished has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is utterly played out." H.G. Wells, 1946, in a book, A Mind at the End of Its Tether. I think H.G. Wells recognized how high that tower got, and it wasn't very high. We are made in God's image, which means we are unique. We can do wonderful and amazing things as a human people, but we are not God. And everyone who's attempted to displace God or replace God has done a very poor job of it and made themselves look foolish in the process. And so we need to stay humble, to recognize the more we learn, the more we don't know. You know, I love cosmology. I love physics. Do you know? This is amazing. Since the whole, like, Einsteinian revolution of physics, all that you can see, all the matter you can see that we can prove can exist by touching it, is 4% of what we know is in the universe. It's called baryonic matter. The other 96 is called dark matter and dark energy, and we think it's there because we see its shadow, but we can't. Whoa! Whoa! Right? I mean, here's the thing. We think we get to the curtain and we're going to open the curtain and see God, and there's another freaking curtain. Stay humble. But not only does God come down to remind us of our humility, and he's not at all threatened, he cares for us and he wants to intervene. When he comes down to intervene, he restrains. Notice verse 6 and 7, it says, this is only the beginning of what they will do, God is saying. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language. See, God is lovingly concerned that he interrupts humanity's efforts at rebellion. Why? To save them from themselves, not because he's threatened. And no doubt, when God restrains us, it causes us frustration and pain and confusion. But like the people in the plain of Shinar, it got them back on track. And the result is they re-engage God and his great commission to fulfill the earth with his glory. See, what had happened is they got so full of themselves
and they were hanging out with other people who were so full of themselves, and they had developed this worldview, and they're all together, and they're reinforcing it with all the things that they're saying to one another, that God says, man, they just become shameless in their arrogance. I got to break this thing up for their own good to save them. Don't assume that God's restraining grace in your life will always feel good or make sense. It will confuse you, but it can also save you. See, what I just described to you about everyone kind of talking about things in a certain way that they think is going to give them life and it actually gives them death, and they get other people to back them up on it, what I just described to you is something the Bible calls idolatry, where we substitute out God and we substitute something else in its place as God, often ourselves. And we think it's going to give life, but it gives death. And idols, here's the thing about idols, they speak my language, man. Oh, idols speak my language. The idol of control and being right, right? An over desire for being right. Have you ever just, you know you're right. Have you ever been angry or really just wanted to get angry? You're like, you can't wait. Or you've gotten angry. And when you're angry, you're like, yeah, I let them have it. You finally let it rip and it felt good and you were right and you felt powerful. You felt strong. You felt heard. Yeah, anger speaks my language. But then something happens about 24 hours later that confuses that language. And you overhear a friend talk about what they saw you do. Or you think about it a little more and you realize that some of the things you said weren't completely true and a little bit exaggerated, and you begin to feel insecure and embarrassed and ashamed. And do you know what's happening there? The language of your idol that spoke to you is being confused. And that's a sign of God's grace. He's restraining it, breaking it up to save you from yourself. And I could play that over with lust, could play it over with status or reputation or workaholism. What idols speak to you? And how may God be doing a very inconvenient thing? He's interrupting your life and confusing you by having those things that you thought would promise you life, this, and now they're promising you freaking insecurity and death. That is not a sign of God abandoning you. That is a sign of God lovingly intervening for you to win you back to himself. Third, not only does God come down, not only does God restrain, but God starts fresh. And with this, we'll end. He jumps down from the Tower of Babel. We have this genealogy, but we see that God's going to start fresh, right? The Tower of Babel teaches us that God's willing to interrupt sin, and he'll frustrate us to do so. But God isn't just willing to interrupt and restrain. He also wants to renew, and he wants to refresh. He's a good God. And he does that. In verse 27, he raises up after these generations a man named Abram, a fresh start. And the name of Abram's wife is Sarah. And he wants to have a fresh start through this man, Abram, which his name means father, Abraham, when he's called father of many, and Sarah. If Genesis is a book of beginnings, it's also appropriate to call it a book of many beginnings or regenesis, because God is willing to give second chances and new starts over and over and over again. He's doing it here with Abram. And it's interesting who God starts fresh with. If I were God, I would have picked like a king. I would have picked someone who's a somebody, a warrior. But who does he pick? He picks Abram, who's none of those things. He's a shepherd nomad.
And he's saying to Abram, I'm going to bless you, and all people on the earth are going to be blessed through you. You're going to be the father of many nations. And you know, today, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all claim to be descendants of Father Abraham, of this one man. And his name means father, but there's a problem. He doesn't have any kids. How can you be a father without kids? And not only doesn't he have kids, but his wife, she can't get pregnant. She's barren. So here's God's fresh start. Father. I'm going to call you father. But then I'm going to put you in an impossible situation where you have no kids and the person you're married to is barren. It's as if God is writing in big, fat, red, flashing letters that a fresh start has nothing to do with what you can do, but everything to do with what I can do. And I want you to get this by putting you in an impossible situation so that it is crystal clear that you did not do this, but God did it for you. And you know, that's exactly what God did. That God did bless Sarai and open her womb when she was like, I don't know, 90 bajillion years old. And they had kids that made Abram into a star. Not just a star, but his descendants numbered as many of the stars in the sky. And God is saying, it's not about what you can do, but what I can do. And Abraham, through Abraham, we're looking for that hero. Remember, who's that hero that's going to rescue us? And he's saying, is the hero Abraham? If you read the story of Abraham, you realize it can't be him, but it does come through Abraham. For there's another person, Jesus Christ, who comes. Son of Abraham. Son of David. And he is put in an even more impossible situation. He's stripped naked, whipped, and hung on a cross. And he's placed to face against the champion, the one person who's never lost a match, death. Who's like 7 billion knockouts. Never been defeated. He puts Jesus in an impossible situation. And 3 days later, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus defeats death. God defeats death for us through his son, Jesus Christ, something we could never, ever do. To build a new city. God's not against cities. But what he's against is Gothams under the directors of Baines. And he says, I'm going to give you Jesus, and he's going to make a new city. And that leaves you and I with a choice. What kind of city are we going to be about? Are we going to be about God's city and his glory and what he says is good, right, and true? Or are we going to be about our own city thinking we can make a better city? We don't need God. And that's the choice that each of us has. But we need to recognize God in his goodness puts us in impossible situations to free us from our autonomy. And in closing, I want you to think of this. Is there anything God is doing right now that feels impossible? Might God be using that to show you what you really need, to bring you into the better city? Victoria has talked about it tonight. A lot of us struggle with loneliness, just a deep sense of loneliness. You can be in a crowded room at a frat party, surrounded by your friends and the good music, bad beer, and you can have a smile on your face but be very lonely. And maybe God will put you in impossible situations where no matter how many parties you go to, no matter how many people you date, it will not satisfy that loneliness. It leaves you quenched. Nothing works. Could it be he's putting you in a possible situation? Because he's saying, turn to me. Let me give you what your heart desires. Deep, abiding, everlasting, cosmic intimacy with the one you're made for. You can only find it in me. Let's pray. God, thanks for your word. Thanks for the fact that you are a God of beginnings and new beginnings. God, we confess that we think we can go it alone, that we don't have this healthy autonomy all the time. We have this unhealthy, rebellious, self-reliant autonomy. It gets us in trouble. We care more about our reputation and fame, and we work toward it in ways that become self-destructive. And we decide to place our security in things that can't bear the weight, and we try to take control when it leads us to deeper fear. And God, we pray that you would intervene. We thank you that you're a God of gracious intervention, that you notice, that you come down to see what we're doing, and that you restrain, that in your loving grace, sometimes you confuse the language of our idols that speak to us to free us from them, and that you give us a fresh start. You don't want to just restrain us. You want to do a fresh thing in us. But God, help us to be willing to let that fresh thing come in unexpected ways, that you might do the impossible. We've seen you do the impossible through Jesus, and we pray that through looking upon him, that we would see you do the impossible in us, that we might be forgiven and know we're forgiven, that we might be loved and know we're loved, so that we never have to linger in cosmic loneliness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.